We shall now turn to the chapter which we read together, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And our text for this morning is verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We are often discouraged as Christians and as ministers. We're very conscious of the decline of God's cause in our day and generation. I was hearing just yesterday from an elder in the Free Church, and he was reckoning that in all the congregations of Lewis, in the last 20 years, there must be a decline of at least 50%. We see these declining attendances. We see few people coming to church, mostly older people who come. And we worry about the future. What is going to happen? Is the church gradually going to die away? In our society around us, atheism seems to be so strong. The secularists mock and ridicule. And bit by bit we see the various lobbies, the gay and homosexual lobby, for example, so strong and so defiant, so arrogant, trampling underfoot God's laws. There's a great apathy as concerns the gospel. It's easy to be discouraged. We see few conversions. What can we say at the beginning of a new ministry? Are we just going to say, well, yes, things are going to get worse and worse, bit by bit, a little congregation here, and a few years' time there'll be nobody left, and that'll be it. That's the end. Certainly not. That's never the message of Scripture. And while there are plenty things to discourage us, there's also things to encourage us. When we turn to the Scriptures, we find that it's full of encouragement. And the greatest encouragement of all is this: look up. Who is on the throne? Who's in control? Remember when Joshua was about to enter the land of Canaan. In front of him were walled cities, iron chariots, great armies. And there he was with his group of runaway slaves. But then God met him. And God said to him, "Be strong and of a good courage, and thou shalt inhabit the land. Wheresoever thy foot treads upon, that will I give thee. Be strong and of good courage." And that is surely the message that we have today. God's church has a great future. Jesus here says to us, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let us encourage ourselves in the Lord, and let's look forward to greater, brighter, better days. The best is yet to be. The Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. God is on the throne. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth be glad. And there is no other reason why the earth should be glad. And the earth should be glad in this. God reigns. And God's kingdom will come. And God's people will be saved. and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So let's look at the encouragement that we have here before us today. First of all, I want us to consider the false foundations. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. How important it is to have a good foundation. Jesus tells the parable of the two houses. One house built upon the sand. It was easy to level the site. It was easy to begin building. And soon the house went up. And then there was another house, and it was built upon the rock. And the man had to dig away at the foundation. He had to get down to the rock, and then he built his house. But then came the testing time. The rain began to fall, and the floods began to rise, and the wind began to blow. And the house that was built upon the sand, it fell, and great was the fall of it. But the house that was built upon the rock, it stood, it endured. How important to build upon that rock. Christ is in this passage challenging his disciples. He says to them, "Whom do men say that I am?" Some say Elias, some say Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets. "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter replies, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ immediately responds and says, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." The Roman Catholics, they say that Peter is the foundation of the church. But what a poor foundation Peter would make. What a sandy foundation. Look at even just the verses here before us in this 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We are told here that Peter, when Jesus began to speak of his sufferings and his death, verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him and said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." What kind of foundation is this? "Peter, get thee behind me, Satan." And then, of course, we all know the story of Peter's denial, don't we? When another time of trial came, and Jesus was arrested, and people said to Peter, "Thou art one of his. You are a follower of Jesus." And he said, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. I have nothing to do with him." 3 times, not just once, but 3 times he denied his master, even with oaths and curses. What kind of foundation would that be for the church? Someone who denies him 3 times. And then in Galatians chapter 2, you remember how Paul was opposing the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those who were saying, "It's not enough to be converted. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. You've also got to be circumcised, and you've got to keep the ceremonial law." To begin with, Peter, when he was down at Antioch along with Paul, he was eating with the Gentiles and everything was fine. But then some Jews came down from James in Jerusalem. And Peter was afraid of these Jews, the Judaizers. And so he began to separate himself from the unclean Gentiles, and he wouldn't eat food with them. He ate apart with the Jews. And Paul said that he had to withstand him to his face and publicly rebuke Peter because of what he was doing to the gospel. You, and you, and you've been behaving like the Gentiles, and now you're saying to the Gentiles that you've got to become like a Jew to be saved? Peter, you are denying what you believe. It's wrong. Peter needed to be rebuked and corrected, and Paul did it. Is that the foundation for the church? Peter was fallible. He was shifty, sandy foundation. And of course, also, Peter has died and was buried, and his body is rotted away. How could he be the foundation for the church today? Oh, the Roman Catholics say, well, Peter's successors, they're the foundation. Bishops of Rome and the popes, they are the foundation for the church today. But Jesus here doesn't mention anything about Peter's successors. He doesn't say anything here about bishops or about Rome or about popes or anything like that. He says simply to Peter, thou art Peter, and on this rock will I build my church. There's nothing mentioned about popes of Rome. These are the traditions of Rome and the false teachings and the heresies of Rome. In fact, there's no historical proof that Peter was ever the Bishop of Rome. False foundation, Peter. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, thou art Peter, and on this rock will I build my church. And when we look at the Greek, what do we see here? Thou art Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, will I build my church. Thou art Peter, a stone, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and you, Peter, will be one of the stones in that church. A church made up of living stones. You, Peter, one of them. And every other Christian is a living stone. And bit by bit, God's church has been built of stones built upon the Petra, upon the rock. It's important to see that distinction. The false foundation. Peter is not the foundation. Well, that leads us then in the second place to ask, what is the true foundation of the church? Now, there are two possibilities. First, there's the words of Peter. Thou art Peter, and on this rock will I build my church. Jesus says, flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. A revelation has taken place. The Holy Spirit has revealed, the Father through the Spirit has revealed truth to Peter. This revelation, this truth is the foundation of the church. Well, are we told that anywhere else in Scripture? Because we are to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. What about other parts of the New Testament? When we go to Ephesians 2 and verse 20, we're told that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What is the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Well, what was distinctive about the prophets? The prophets were inspired men. They were men who spoke the word of God, and they spoke from God, and they were, in that sense, laying the foundation of God's word. The foundation of the prophets. And who were the apostles? They were those teachers that God had given to the church, to lead the church. And they were the ones who wrote the scriptures, like this Gospel of Matthew, the writings of John, the writings of Peter, the writings of Paul. These are the writings, the truth. What rule have we to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The word of God The scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. What is the foundation for the church? It's the truth. It's the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be truly furnished unto all good works. The scriptures, God breathed, it's the breath of God, it's the word of God, it's the foundation on which we build, it's the only rule, it's the only thing that you can be really certain of in this life. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, there's the truth, the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets. What is scripture? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit, as they were carried along by the Spirit. The apostles, the prophets, carried along by the Spirit of Christ, wrote the scriptures, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The Bible is a great foundation. Peter's not the foundation. Peter was a man. Peter was a sinner. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Man, grass withers, even at its best, a beautiful flower. He's there today, then he's gone. We're constantly hearing about people dying, but there's one thing that never dies. The word of the Lord endures forever. There you've got a foundation that will stand, that will remain, the foundation of the word of God that endures forever. Build upon the truth and you'll never go wrong. That's one possibility. It's a truth that God's word is the foundation of the church. But I don't believe that that is the foundation that Jesus is talking about here. Rather, the foundation that Jesus is talking about here is himself. He himself is the foundation of the church. Yes, God's word is a sound and solid foundation, and it is one of the pictures used in scripture. But rather, what we have here is the foundation of Christ himself, the one that Peter confessed. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock that you have confessed, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." On this rock. Is Christ ever in the scripture spoken of as a rock? Yes, he is. We think of, for example, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 5. There we're told about the Israelites who drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock is Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. Christ is called a rock in scripture. The rock from which the Israelites drank, that was Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, Christ himself is spoken as the foundation rock. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There you have it. What other foundation is there? 1 Corinthians 3:11. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Christ is the foundation. But how is Christ the foundation? In what sense is he the foundation for the church? He's the foundation of the church in that his finished work is that on which we stand, on which we build. Remember Jesus on the cross. Just before he died, he cried out, "It is finished." What did he mean? He meant, this great work of atonement is finished. This cup of sufferings which I have been given to drink is finished. All the obedience that the Father required of me, the work of the suffering servant, it is finished. It is finished. It is completed. And having said these victorious words, you remember that Jesus then said, "Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit." He dismissed his spirit to the Father. What was finished? The atonement. The sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when people were conscious of their sin, what did they do? They came with a sacrifice. They put their hands on the head of the bullock or the goat, and they confessed their sin and transferred symbolically their sin onto that animal. And then the animal would die and died as a sacrifice for them. But that had to be repeated again and again because the blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sin. It was only a picture looking forward to Christ. And then comes the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. And he is the great sacrifice. And he takes away sin forever. He takes away the guilt of sin. By one sacrifice he hath forever sanctified. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Christ was the great sacrifice. Christ was the great propitiation. The wrath of God against us. God is angry with sinners every day. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then Christ comes and he propitiates the wrath of God. Turns that wrath from us onto himself. And he bore the wrath for us. It is finished. The work of sacrifice. The work of propitiation. The work of reconciliation. Because God is alienated from man. There is enmity in the heart of God towards man. And God has to be reconciled. And he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that he might be made the right, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The work of redemption was finished. You are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, every penny paid. The ransom price was paid, and our souls are set free. Redeemed. Christ is the foundation because he is our sacrifice. He is our propitiation. He is our reconciliation. He is our redemption, our ransom. He is the foundation. On him we stand. And that foundation will do to all eternity. On this rock, I will build my church. On this rock of Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified, I will build my church. That's the foundation, the finished work of Christ. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. What is your rock? On what do you build? Are you resting your hope on Christ and Christ alone? So we've looked at the false foundation. We've looked at the true foundation, Christ. Thirdly, how does Christ build his church? He says, I will build it. But how does he do it? Well, he builds it by first laying the foundation. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. How did he go away? He went away through the cross. And through the cross, he obtained the Comforter, who would abide with the church forever, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit of God, who would apply redemption to his people. So Christ, he goes away, and through the cross, lays the foundation, sends the Spirit. He gives gifts unto men, especially the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who adds brick after brick or stone after stone upon that foundation. Christ, through the Spirit, building his church. You remember that when he rose from the dead, he gave the great commission to his church. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. Go, make disciples. Go, build my church. All power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore. Lo, I am with you. I will build my church. How do I do it? Through you, my disciples. And how are you going to do it? Through my Spirit accompanying you as you explain and expound and declare the good news of the gospel to a perishing world. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach, and lo, I am with you. I will build. I will add to the church, one by one, these stones. It's not the preachers who do the building. They are only voices. They are only spokesmen. I will build, but I will use you and your words. And it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching. It's a strange way that God's church is built. Through men standing in a pulpit and speaking. How can that change lives? How can that build an enduring, eternal temple? Because God is pleased to take the weak words of men and make them mighty to the transforming of men and women, making them into new people. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He sends out his ministers. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. God calls men to the ministry. God sends them out, and God works through them. And faith comes by hearing. And so, as people come to faith, they are united to Christ, united to the foundation, and bit by bit, the church is built. All power in heaven and in earth is given unto me, and lo, I am with you always. Christ is the great master builder, and God, through his servants, builds his church. But finally, I want you to notice that there will be, and always has been, opposition to the building of the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. what are the gates of hell, and how do they not prevail against the church? Now, I used to take it that what we have here, and this is the way many people take it, that the gates of hell were, in a sense, the gates that hell raise up around the unconverted. And so you have the unconverted, as it were, within the city of Satan, within Satan's kingdom. And there's these gates and bars around them as Satan and his followers try to protect the wicked from being converted. And then you have the picture, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against. They will not be able to stand against the ongoing attacks from the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ will open these gates, will burst apart these gates. A better way of looking at it would be to consider what gates really are and what the gate of the city really is. The gate of the city was where the wise men met together, where the judges and the elders gathered. And in the gate of the city they would sit, and there they would do their politics, and there they would do their judgment. And if there was any matter that needed to be dealt with, it was dealt with in the gates of the city. And what do we see in the gates of hell? We see Satan and his chief captains gathered together, wondering, planning, how can they prevail against the Church of Christ? How can they destroy Christ and the Church? The gates of hell, in all their consultations, in all their discussions, in all their reasoning, in all their planning, trying to prevail against the Church. Well, your friends, we think of the great success of Satan at the beginning. When our first parents were created and placed in the Garden of Eden, and along came the chief captain of hell, Satan himself, dressed as a serpent. Hath God said, you shall not surely die. If you eat this fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And Eve was deceived, and she gave to Adam, and he did eat. And so their eyes were opened, and they fell from the state wherein they were created. And you remember that God cursed the serpent, and he said, upon thy belly shalt thou go, cursed above all beasts. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Down through the centuries, we see the seed of the serpent and the gates of hell attacking God's people, God's children. And then eventually, the Lord Jesus comes. And you remember how Satan attacked him, and how Satan entered into Herod, trying to get Herod to destroy him, and all the little children in Bethlehem were killed. And you remember how when he began his public ministry, for 40 days and 40 nights he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. And then eventually how the temptation reached its climax in the Garden of Gethsemane and at the cross of Calvary. Satan and the gates of hell. And our Lord Jesus laid hold of Satan. And Satan and Christ wrestled and wrestled and wrestled, until eventually Christ threw him down and planted his foot upon the serpent's head. And squeezed and squeezed and squeezed and crushed it until he destroyed him. Who through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Satan crushed, but his own heel crushed at the same time. And so our Savior died. But on the third day he rose again, triumphant, and he ascended up to heaven, leading captivity captive, Satan chained to his chariot wheels. And he gave gifts to men. And now he's saying, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Satan, his dominion is limited. His kingdom is limited. His days are limited. He is as a great lion that has been chained by Christ, so that he cannot prevail against the church of Christ. And so the church has been built. And John sees the new Jerusalem descending from God out of heaven. The new Jerusalem, the city, the church, the temple, as a bride adorned for her husband. In all its beauty, with all its glorious foundations of sapphire, and of chalcedony, and of topaz, and chrysoprasus, and all the other jewels. And the day when I make up my jewels, not one of them shall be lost. Yes, there are many ups and downs in God's church. But at the end of the day, the church is built. I remember some years ago being quite discouraged at one point. A beloved elder had passed on to glory. He was missed, greatly missed by me and others. And just thinking of how weak the church was as a result. But then my eyes were open to see something. The Church of Christ is composed of God's people in heaven and on earth. And when you remember that, it never gets weaker. It only gets stronger. Yes, some of those who are in the church militant here below go to heaven. But that doesn't make the church any weaker. The church is getting stronger all the time. It's been built up. And it's been gathered into heaven. And the church has been built stone upon stone. Block upon block. Tower after tower has been built. The work has been completed. We are in an ongoing work. A never failing work. A work which must be successful. Because Christ himself guarantees its success. I will build my church. And all the wisdom of hell and all the gates of Satan cannot prevail against my church. Yes, in the church here below, we have our difficult times and our discouraging times. But Christ is still there. He's not in a panic. He's sitting on the throne. He knows what he's doing. He's gathering in his people. And he works in wonderful ways. We're hearing Friday night about the three times in which there were revivals under William Campbell's ministry last century. Why should we not see revivals again? Recently, I've been reading again the biography of William Chalmers Burns. It's a fascinating story. This young man, his father was minister in Kilsyth, clever young man. He thought he'd like to be a lawyer. He wanted to make lots of money. He set off for Edinburgh, but he wasn't there for very long when God's Spirit convicted him mightily, brought him to his knees in repentance. He was converted. walked all the way home from Edinburgh to Kilsyth, appeared at the door one day to tell them he was converted. He wanted to dedicate his life to Christ. Wanted to be a minister of the gospel. And so, gave up law and he started studying divinity at Glasgow. When he completed his divinity course at the age of 24, Robert Murray McChain asked him if he would come and look after the congregation in Dundee when he would be away. McChain wasn't in good health, and he was sent off on a mission to discover where the Jews lived in Europe and to go to the Israel and see how the Jews were doing there. And so McChain and Bonar and others went off on this mission, and William Chalmers Burns was left in charge. Young man of 24 of the church in Dundee. The story tells how the very first day that he arrived there, one of the elders took him round and showed him the parish. And how he went to bed in that elder's house, or rather they thought he went to bed, but they could hear him all night groaning. Prayer, crying unto the Lord. Next day he was to preach, and he came and he preached with great ability and blessing. And so he ministered for some weeks and months there. And then he went to a communion at his father's congregation in Kilsyth. And at the communion he intimated that he would like to preach once to the ordinary people of Kilsyth on the Tuesday after the communion. It was going to be an open-air meeting in the centre of the town. When the day came, it was heavy rain. It seemed to be so discouraging. But he and some friends went down to the town and tried to gather the people up to the church. And the people came. They came to the church in the rain, and their working clothes filled the church. And he preached to them, and the Holy Spirit came down. And a great revival began. And he couldn't get back to Dundee for some weeks. He was so involved with many people being converted. Then he went back to Dundee, and within a day or two, revival broke out in Dundee. Hundreds saved. And then from Dundee, he went on to Perth. Revival in Perth. And then in Aberdeen, then Breadalbin, in the Highlands. Then he went down to Newcastle, revival there. Then he went out to America, to Canada. And for 2 years, he labored amongst the Canadians and learned French to preach to the French Canadians in Quebec, learned Gaelic, and he was preaching to the Highlanders there, God using him mightily for these 2 years. And then he returned at the age of 32, returned to Scotland. And while he had been a student, he had devoted himself to mission work. And so at the age of 32, he set off for China. For the next 7 years, laboring in China, he saw not one soul converted. And then the Spirit came down on Petua, near Amoy, where he was labouring. And God began to gather in the Chinese in considerable numbers as well. But what a life! Used by God. A young man mightily used by God in bringing revival to Scotland. Many, many thousands converted through him. And then, in sowing the seed in China and preparing the way for Hudson Taylor and others, laboring there in that very different land. God's ways of working. I am building my church. I will build it. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, here today, a new ministry is beginning amongst you. God has given you a very gifted young man. He's far more gifted than I am. I can see that myself, and I know it, very conscious of it. God has given him great gifts, but he also needs God's Spirit. Without Without that, all the gifts in the world are of no benefit and no use. But my hope and my prayer is, and I trust that your prayers are too, that God's Spirit will rest upon him and that God will use him in building up you as Christians, in the conversion of sinners, and in the gathering in of his elect, in building his church here in Knock and Point. It is God's work. To God we look. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You're not putting your trust in a young man. You're not looking, I hope, to the arm of flesh. You're not thinking of what Alistair can do in his own strength. Despite his gifts and his ability, he can do nothing unless the Lord will bless him. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman watcheth in vain. We look to the Lord to do great things. May this be indeed the beginning of days. And may wonderful things happen. We look not to man, but we look up. How much we need God to come today. God to come down. That was greatly impressed upon me just recently, preaching at the beginning of Exodus. And Israel in Egypt groaning and sighing. And then in chapter 3, we read these words, God came down. And that was it. Israel liberated. God forming his church, the church in the wilderness, and the church in the land of Israel. God came down. Oh God, come down. Let us pray. Gracious and ever blessed God, we look to thee. We look to thee to pull aside the curtains of heaven, to rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when a mighty fire burneth, a fire that causeth the waters to boil, that thou, Lord, wouldst destroy thine enemies and gather in thy church and build up again the walls of Zion. Return to these long desolations. Thy feet lift, do not tarry. O come, Lord, that in thee may thy people joy. Wilt thou not us revive? Do thou do great things? We rejoice that we have a great gospel, and we have a great Saviour, and we have a great Holy Spirit, and we have a great future. Lord, may all our hope and trust and confidence be in thee. And so may we see God doing great things. And may all the glory and all the praise and all the honour be given to thy great name. We thank thee, Lord, for the encouragement of Scripture today. On this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we look to thee, Lord, to do what thou hast promised to do. And may we give thee all the glory throughout the endless ages of eternity, and to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Hear us and help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.